Well, good morning, church. How's everybody today? Good morning. Okay, great. Not so good. We don't care. We're glad that you're here. So I'm Pastor Chris. I'm the pastor here at Table Life. So it's great to be with you today on this fifth Sunday of the Lenten season. That this is the 40 days plus Sundays that lead up until Easter. And can you believe in 2 weeks? It's going to be Easter Sunday, but we're not there yet, friends. We're not there yet. So today we're in week five. That this message is called the Suffering Servant. The Suffering Servant. And if you are here in person, hopefully you got a worship guide on your way in. If you're a note taker, you want to follow along with the message, see how long till lunchtime, whatever you want to do that way, then you can follow along. If not, then you can just listen. But also you guys online too, just a big hello. We have quite a few people that worship online every week, whether at this time or maybe at a later time. It's all on YouTube, Facebook, on the website, that kind of thing. But a hello to you. You also can follow along. The notes are always posted on our website too. So let's get into this. One of the things I was thinking about as I was studying for this message, preparing, is the fact that it's often said that people hate pain. Isn't that true? Like, people hate pain. I mean, so just truthfully, how many of you would say, I hate pain? I don't like pain. Okay. Okay, hands down. Okay, how many people say, like, I enjoy pain, right? Yeah, okay. Well, most of us would look around. Yeah, you're looking around already. You're like, what's wrong with you, right? What's wrong with you? Like, most people would say, I hate pain. I don't like pain, right? But actually, those of you that, like, hesitated to, like, lift your hand up at the second question, I'm here to argue that I don't think that that's completely accurate. What I think is I don't argue that people don't hate pain, but I think is what we tend to do is that we hate pain without a purpose, right? We hate pain without a purpose. Because the truth is, people will endure a whole lot of pain if there's a purpose, right? I mean, can you resonate with that? I mean, if you're not convinced, I have to say, yesterday I paid money to run 13 miles. And if you've ever run a race, people are like, yeah, people do that, yep. Maybe you've run a 5K before or one of those Spartan races or whatever. Like, people pay money to endure pain and suffering as their feet are hitting the ground or as they're doing obstacles and all those types of things. People do that. Anybody here that, like, goes to the gym, right? Like, you endure the pain of the stepper, right? You're stepping nowhere. You're not going anywhere, but you're enduring the pain of the stepper. Because, like, you want to be healthy and you want to be fit and, you know, summertime's come and you want to wear that bathing suit, whatever it is, right? That any mamas here, right? You endured the pain of having children, right? That's why God makes babies cute. It's like you endured that. You went through that struggle. Or if you endured the pain of going through the adoption process, like the heartache that comes with that and the waiting and the anticipation, like, but you endured that because you know what the result would be. Anybody here go to the dentist, right? Endure some pain, right? Like, you know, even if it's just a cleaning, you're like, shut your eye, like, please don't talk to me, right? Just don't talk, the whole time. Like, you endure the root canal because you, like, you know that you got to take care of your teeth. If you've been through cancer treatment, or maybe you've had a family member or a friend go through cancer treatment, you know, you endure the pain of chemo and radiation or surgery and those types of things, so that way you can get that message at the end of the day that says you are cancer-free. If anybody's in recovery, right, you know this, that becoming and staying clean and sober is a painful process. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's very painful. Your body goes into withdrawal. Like, your brain, like, doesn't operate right. Like, it's a painful thing, but you endure it because there's a purpose. There's a purpose. So we're in the fifth week of our series, 24 Hours, that we've been journeying along the story of Jesus, his last 24 hours as he went to the cross. And it's a story of Jesus' own pain and suffering, but it's not without purpose. It's not without purpose. And the place that we're going to get to in the story today is a time that Jesus endures great physical pain. But the thing is, it's not that he hadn't been in agony yet. I mean, we started off, right, with Jesus, with his disciples. They were in the upper room celebrating the Last Supper together, which was the Passover Seder meal that they would share together. And in that, like, Jesus shares the news that, like, he is going to die. And not only that, he takes items. He takes the bread and the cup, and he reinterprets them and points them towards himself to show that. And in the midst of that, he predicts that somebody among the crowd here, his disciples who've been following him for 3 years, is going to betray him. And then he takes Peter aside and he predicts that Peter's going to deny him. But there's a lot of pain there, right? Relational pain. Then we have Jesus takes his disciples and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane from that upper room. And they traverse the way to get there, and they're in this garden. And in that garden, Jesus goes and he prays. And when he's in tears, he's in agony, knowing what is before him, that he is going to be put to death. And even in the midst of that, he goes back to his guys and they're asleep. I mean, talk about the pain of that, right? The frustration, all that's been going on. And then not long after that is when Judas comes with the chief priests and the scribes. And Judas signals that Jesus is the one they are to arrest. He betrays him on the spot, right there. And Jesus is arrested and taken away. And not only that is when the physical pain starts, they begin to beat him and spit on him just out of hate for him. And then he goes to the Romans. He goes to in front of Pilate. He goes to Caiaphas, and there's a little trial that happens. And then he goes to Pilate. And in each of those times that Jesus is met with such hate, and he is met with such disrespect, and he suffers in the midst of that. And then Jesus endures so much pain, but we see that even in the midst of this, though, it's not without purpose. It's not without purpose. And that's what we're going to look at today, you know, to understand more clearly the torture that Jesus underwent. And not only that, but what it might say to our lives and our own pain as we seek to follow him. So I want you to imagine this. The time is now 8 a.m. It's 8 in the morning. Disciples, they had eaten in the upper room just around 7 p.m. the night before. So this is about 13 hours later. And Jesus has just been sentenced by Pilate. Well, let's see what happens next. Mark chapter 15. We're going to read the entirety from verses 15 through 23. So wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So it's worth noting there, this is Mark's version of the story. We have four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. They're called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament scriptures. It's worth noting that there are several differences among the gospel accounts about these hours and about specifically what had taken place here. So first, Luke, if you read Luke's gospel, if you've ever read Luke's gospel, if you ever will read Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Pilate didn't just send Jesus to be crucified, that he sent Jesus to another step. He sent him to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, the ruler of Galilee. And it just so happened that Herod, King Herod, happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. And it's been said before that on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on the donkey in one entrance to the city, that on the opposite entrance, Herod was coming in as the king, a juxtaposition of both kings entering at the same time. So Herod happened to be in Jerusalem, and Pilate, before he sentenced him, He wanted to give responsibility to Herod to do the deed. Right? Pilate wants to get out of everything. Right? He washed his hands of the whole situation. And Herod, Luke tells us, questioned Jesus at length. But Jesus refused to reply to him. He gave him silence. And Herod then mocked him. And he was the one that placed the elegant robe on him before sending him back to Pilate, who then still had to do the job of sentencing him. But then, so that's Luke's gospel. John's gospel is a little bit different. John tells us that Pilate sent Jesus to be flogged before sentencing him. And he did that for a reason, because Pilate was hoping that the Jewish leaders would see the flogging as sufficient punishment for Jesus, that he wouldn't have to be put to death if he were just beaten enough, that would take care of it. But then Jesus, even so, is brought back to Pilate. He's bloody and humiliated, and then he's presented to the crowd once more, and everyone yells to crucify him. So that's John. John tells the story a little bit different. But Matthew and Mark, they tell us that after he's sentenced, Jesus is flogged and then taken away by Roman guards to the governor's headquarters, where they continue to mock him and humiliate him before crucifying. So there's a little bit difference between some of the stories, between some of the accounts and what was reported. And you imagine, as eyewitnesses, we would probably share things a little bit different. But the thing that's common to all four Gospels is that there was mockery, there was humiliation, and that there was pain. That all these things happened to Jesus. Jesus endured great pain and suffering. And here's what Jesus shows us a little bit about pain. You know, here's what Jesus shows us, a few things about pain in that story. And the first is that Jesus participates in our pain. Jesus participates in our pain. It shows us that God doesn't merely observe our pain, but that he chooses to participate. It's not like God's like up here and just like watching, oh, everybody's going through everything. He's like, no, I'm going to come down here and I'm going to endure everything that you human beings face. And the first is physical pain, right? This idea of flogging, right? Anybody heard anybody get flogged? I hope not. So flogging was a common method of punishment in Jesus's day. And it was utilized by the Jews as well as the Romans. So everybody that got their flogging on, right? And it was the practice of striking someone with a whip or a stick. And we have a couple pictures of some of those examples of what they look like. They're like whips and sticks, and they had all these little painful things that were attached to them. You imagine being hit with that. There's like, sometimes there were like little needles that were there. There were rocks. There were all sorts of things that were embedded there. And by the way, just fact for you that American prisons have practiced flogging. And even in the military, in the Revolutionary War, flogging was a common practice to put on the enemy. And it was meant to have a deterrent effect, right? I mean, if you were like hit badly enough, and you imagine the scars and the pain that would endure from that, then, like, you know, that would deter you from continuing any kind of action against someone. And sometimes when someone was flogged, they were stripped down, right? Their clothes are taken off, and then they're forced to bend over a post. And then you had professional floggers, by the way. I mean, imagine that. Like, there's people that do this professionally. Like, what got to be in you to do that, right? And there are people that would continue, and they would take turns flogging someone. Sometimes the whip was made of leather, had stone and bone and metal. One kind of flog, it was actually called the scorpion. It was called the scorpion because it had nail-like talons that were attached to it. And the third century church historian Eusebius, he recorded and said that Roman flogging was especially horrific. Because even to the point that he records that the sufferer's veins were laid bare and very muscles and tendons and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. And sometimes even someone died when they were flogged before they even made it to crucifixion. That's how brutal this was, guys. It was designed to inflict pain and to leave the victim with just enough strength to carry the cross to their destination. And Jesus endured that. Think about that. Jesus endured that torture, that humiliation. Most of us will never endure that level of torture and humiliation. He stepped into that willingly. And it went along with the prediction from Isaiah Chapter 50, verse 6, which centuries before predicted what would happen to the Messiah, part of one of the suffering servant songs, which says this: I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And early Christians saw that passage as pointing to the suffering of Jesus at the hands of the Romans. Physical pain. Jesus gets it. If you've been in through physical pain, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the suffering star, he gets that. But not just that, emotional pain too. Emotional torture, humiliation. Because the soldiers, when they were doing this to Jesus, they were really, really angry that he didn't beg for mercy. They wanted these people to beg for mercy, right? If you're hit enough, if you're stroked enough, like, then you want to beg for mercy. And they wanted to break his spirit there. And imagine, get the picture of this. There were probably something of about 300 to 600 soldiers that were surrounding Jesus at this time. That's what this study showed. That 300 to 600 soldiers, that many had probably woken up by this hour, early morning, and they'd come out to have a little sport against this person who was claiming to be king, because they knew in their heart that there was only one king, and that was not this one. That was Caesar. And how dare this man, this Jesus guy, come and say he is king? Instead, they said he's going to get what he deserves. And what did they do? They held what was like a mock coronation. You know what a coronation is? It's like when somebody is made king. And they bring him a robe. And depending on the scripture, whose version of the gospel is either red or it was purple. And that's why, by the way, we use the color purple in our season of Lent to display that. And they made him wear that robe. And then they put a mock crown of thorns on his head. Imagine thorns like pressed down on his forehead. This was a picture of what humanity did when God so lovingly took on flesh and walked among us. Jesus could have destroyed every single one of them, all 600 of these soldiers. He could have done that, but instead, he bore shame and humiliation. Why? Well, God was fully identifying with us. And what we go through, the physical pain, the emotional pain, the social pain, the relational pain. He knows what it's like to be ridiculed and hated and attacked and abused. You know, I remember a time just a year or two ago when I was coaching track just here locally with our middle schoolers, middle school team. I help coach our middle school track. And, you know, I mean, some of you kids are present here. Like, kids can be brutal. I mean, just awful. I remember there were a couple of the kids that were bullying this girl, like right on there, like as we're practicing. And they're like telling things and they're laughing and they're pushing. And like, she's like almost in tears there. And I'm like going up as a coach and like, y'all cut it out and y'all are running like another two laps here, right? Like, just like, we're not putting, like, it's just how awful things are. See, friends, it's not only Roman soldiers who know how to be so cruel. Kids, adults, seen it in adults, right? Bullying doesn't stop when you're 16. It continues. We take on these behaviors and we use that to go against people. But doesn't it make a difference when you know that someone has experienced what you have gone through? When you know, like even as an adult, you know, you see a child being bullied, you're like, I get that. Like, I was bullied in middle school, right? Like, I know what that feels like. It doesn't make that pain any better, but I know and can be in solidarity with you going through that. There's a story of the baptism of King Ignatius by St. Patrick. We just celebrated St. Patrick's Day recently this week. St. Patrick was baptizing this king about the middle of the 5th century. And sometime during the baptism, St. Patrick leaned on his sharp-pointed staff and inadvertently stabbed the king's foot. After the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down and realized what he had done, and he begged the king's forgiveness, seeing the blood. And he said, "Why did you suffer this pain in silence?" Patrick asked. And the king replied, "I thought it was part of the ritual because of what Jesus went through." Think about that. Think about when we know what somebody else has gone through, when there is that solidarity for every person taunted and humiliated, Jesus stood there that day for you. For every person who's made to feel small by others, every person who has been the victim of physical abuse, of mental abuse, of emotional torture and abuse, every person who has been falsely condemned, Jesus says, I know what it feels like. He says, I know, I see you, and I love you, and I get it. See, Jesus participates in our pain. He participates in it. That's what he shows us. He didn't run away. He didn't strike these people down. He went through it. But then the second thing I think this part of the story shows us is that it doesn't stop there. Jesus brings purpose in the pain. He brings purpose in the pain. So the soldiers, of course, put clothes back on Jesus, and then they lead him from the courtyard of Pilate's fortress up this rocky hill to the place called Golgotha, where he would be crucified. And by the way, you may have heard the word Calvary, right, or Golgotha. They're the same thing. Calvary is in Latin, comes from the word Calvaria, which means skull. And Golgotha is in Aramaic language. That's the equivalent of it. It means the place of the skulls. And it may have come from the presence of skulls of criminals who had been crucified at that spot over and over and over again, friends. Because every day people were being crucified at that time. And it was picked to be a public place. You want to know why? Because they wanted people to pass by these people who had been crucified and to look up at them and to see them. And to know that's what happens when you disobey the government. That's what happens to you. You're going to be put on display. You're going to die a horrible, horrible death. Don't let that be you. And so it was in a public space. And people debate on where that actual place was. If you journey to Israel, you can visit two locations that supposedly are that spot where Jesus was crucified, where Golgotha was. The first is what's called Gordon's Calvary. And this spot was suggested by a British general who was visiting Palestine in about 1882 to 1883. And that's the picture on your left there. And he visited this area and he saw this rock formation that doesn't it look like a skull? Can you kind of see it? Like the eyes, the mouth there. And he saw this rock formation and then there's a tomb that's nearby, a tomb that a body had never been laid in. And he assumed that that could very well be the place where Jesus was crucified, overlooking that. And these days, by the way, if you go to Israel, it's actually a bus depot. There's buses that are on there, so it's hard to get a good picture. But the second location that's more likely the location of Golgotha is now today inside this giant church called Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's this little area that's up this staircase that you have to travel to because it was the top of a hill, this rock formation. And at the top of the rock formation, you can see that there's these three holes that are in the ground, supposedly where the crosses had been drilled into the rock. And that's the spot, and now you see it's very ornate. You can go and you can stand there and get in line, and you can touch it for about 3 seconds, and then they usher you away. But it's this spot that you can imagine, without that all that ornate gold and whatnot, like being at the top of a hill, that's where Jesus was put to death. But imagine this, that in Jesus' weakened state, from where he was to this location of Golgotha, it was probably about a third of a mile or so. It would have taken about 30 minutes for him to walk. And that was because he would have been so weak by this point. I mean, imagine being flogged to that point, having, you know, blood, just like it's a horrible, horrible thing. And so at that point, someone offered Jesus a glass of wine with myrrh, is what the scriptures say, which was to act as a painkiller. This was an act of compassion to say, Jesus, I see you're suffering. Like, Jesus, I don't want you to feel it because you know what's ahead. So, Jesus, like, take this. It was an act of compassion. And get this. This is the second time that myrrh is mentioned in the Gospels. Just the second time. Can you recall the first time that myrrh was mentioned? It's a different holiday, right? Christmas. Who presented the myrrh to Jesus? The Magi, the wise men, at Jesus' birth. Think about this. Full circle, friends. That this is all coming together. I mean, it just like gives me chills, right? It's a full circle that is coming together here. But Jesus declined it. He declined it because his suffering was for purpose. It was for the purpose of redemption. It was part of God's plan for the world, and he chose to experience it fully. His pain had purpose. And you might ask, though, but why did Jesus suffer, right? I mean, in solidarity, like to get us to be fully human, but it was also for God's purpose. And Christians believe, and Jesus taught, that his suffering and his death are the means of salvation for humanity. That through Jesus' suffering and death, people will be offered forgiveness and redemption and right standing with God just as it was meant to be. And you might ask, though, but how does that work, right? Like, how does the cross and Jesus' suffering, how does that connect to salvation? Well, there's a couple of ideas here that I just want to unpack briefly. You're not going to go into super long depth. There are like volumes and written on this. There are scholars over the course of centuries who have studied this. But the first idea is this, what's called the substitutionary theory of atonement. So just hold on, stay with me here. So basically, Jesus suffered and died in the place of everyone who would trust him. That Jesus suffered and died in the place of everyone who would trust him. And he took upon himself the sin and punishment that we have, that we deserve for violating the will of God. And so that's one idea, is that Jesus took upon the sin of the world upon himself, and he paid the price for it. He suffered and died because he took that voluntarily upon himself. For us, he took our debt upon himself. Think about the mercy, the grace that was just shown through that. And that's one way of thinking about this. But there's a couple of other ways of thinking about what Jesus did. Because another way is what's called the subjective influence theory of atonement, meaning that Jesus' suffering reveals to us the enormous sin and brokenness of humanity and the world. Can you agree the world is broken? Yes? Okay. Can you agree people are messed up? Yes. Well, that's what this gets at, is that this reveals to us the brokenness of humanity. And you imagine each person in Jesus' last 24 hours, they display this. I mean, the disciples, right? They run away. I mean, you have Judas, right, who betrays Jesus. You have Peter, who denies him. You have the Sanhedrin, who cheers and wants Jesus dead. You have the crowds that are so fickle. You have Pilate, who just, like, doesn't want responsibility, right? You have soldiers that are willing to do all these horrible things. That's an indictment of humanity, meaning that we realize that there's something deeply wrong with us that we cannot fix, and we need someone to save us that's not us. That's what this is, making clear our need for forgiveness and redemption. And Jesus' willingness to go through this shows us the extent of God's love, to do it on our behalf. And that's what leads us to repentance. That's what shows us our need for a savior. We need to be saved from ourselves as well as death. And God volunteers to do that for us. And if you've ever visited the Holocaust Museum here in the States. I haven't had a chance to do that in New York City. I did visit when I was in Israel. There's a Holocaust Museum there that walks you through so many different exhibits and things that were happening at the time. And you walk through there, it's very, very moving, right? If you've been to the one in New York, I understand it's just as moving. There's piles of shoes that people owned, right? There's packets. You see videos and you see images and you see families and you see faces. There's one room in the museum in Israel that you walk through at the end, which has these video screens that also have mirrors on them. And what flies through the air or blinks through the air are these little candles. One candle for each person who was killed in the Holocaust. And it literally, as you walk through, it goes on for eternity because of the mirrors. But you just see that. It's so moving. It's meant to deeply move you and show you the reality of human evil. And in the same way, the suffering and the death of Christ is meant to move us. It's meant to move us and affect us deeply. Meant to be that mirror held up to my own soul. To let me know, a reminder of what's in there. Realizing that I need Jesus. I need a savior. I need to repent and turn around and go towards him, not only to see my sin, but the love of the one who suffered and was willing to die to save us. That's compelling. That's life-changing. You know, Jesus' death and suffering were not accidental. That Jesus was willing to face the flogging. He chose this path that would end at his passion, and he was willing to suffer and to die to win over you and me and to start a brand new kingdom, to start over, to make things new, to make people new, to save humanity. That sacrificial love. When you know what someone has done for you, you only want to live out of that love that they have for you. There's a woman named Tammy Duckworth who in the war against Iraq a couple decades ago, she was in the midst of a firestorm, and her fellow soldiers were gathered around her in the battlefield, and so she fell and had shrapnel all in her legs. Her fellow soldiers would not leave her, and so they picked her up and actually were able to rescue her from death, even though she called out to them to say, leave me, save yourselves, leave me, save yourselves, and they brought her. But she lost both legs as a process of that. However, she lived every day. She's lived every day since that moment, not only remembering what took place and the great loss that she encountered, but she remembered the sacrifice that those other soldiers made for her. Her friends who were willing to go into battle for her, to rescue her and to save her. And she says this, she says, you have to get up every day and to seek to live in such a way as to be worthy of that kind of effort and sacrifice. See, friends, in the same way, Jesus' suffering and pain serves that purpose. To say, I want to live on in that effort and sacrifice that someone endured for me on my behalf. That to know that Jesus' suffering and pain serve that purpose. I mean, do you believe that your pain can serve a purpose? Do you believe that Jesus' pain served a purpose for you? That we can live out of purpose in that pain? I mean, maybe it's like a surgery or a workout. Maybe it's the birth of a calling. Maybe it's just not running from the pain anymore because you've just been running forever and ever and ever. Because maybe in your pain, you don't see it right now. I don't think the people around Jesus at that time, seeing his suffering, knew it right then what he was going to do, to break open the gates of heaven as a gift for humanity, to give the gift of salvation to us. People didn't see it at that moment. And maybe for you, you don't see it right now either. But even so, there's good news, friends. There's good news because what I've found in walking with Jesus over the years is that if you look at life in only one little snapshot, it can be so easy to be disillusioned, to know and to trust that Jesus brings purpose in pain, to hang on just one more day, or in Jesus's case, to hang on just three more days, that Jesus brings purpose in pain. But the last thing I think Jesus shows us in this part of the story is that Jesus brings partners in the pain. He doesn't want us to do it alone. We're not meant to do it alone. And we see this in verse 21, which says, a certain man, I love this verse, by the way. It's just one little verse. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Just one little verse about this man. That's all we know about him. That's the only time he's mentioned. From Simon of Cyrene. And he's mentioned, by the way, in three of the four Gospels. So you might ask, well, who was this guy? Well, Cyrene is a city that's in northern Libya, so it's in Africa, meaning he was an African, and he could have been a Jew who was visiting Jerusalem for Passover. He also might not have been Jewish. He might have been Roman. We don't know, for instance. But there he was with Jesus. Jesus was walking a third of a mile, and he helped Jesus carry the cross. But not only that, do you see that little word there? They forced him to carry the cross. They forced him. He didn't choose this cross. You think about that. Was he in the wrong place at the wrong time? I mean, was he like watching Jesus the whole time? Was he like on the edge, like just watching this whole thing unfold? Like, we don't know. Or was he just like going to the grocery store for eggs? We don't know what was happening, but he's forced. And the Greek word that we get translated to our English force there is agoreo. Agoreo, which is a legally sanctioned practice of compelling a civilian by a Roman soldier to render immediate aid to someone else, usually carrying a load or acting as a guide, that these soldiers were impressing a practice upon this man. And you think about that. Even for us, right? Sometimes we're invited to carry someone else's burden. We're invited to carry someone else's cross. Other times, we're forced to carry a cross that's not ours. Isn't that true? We're forced to carry a cross that's not ours. But friends, we are called even so to bear one another's pain, to stand for and with others who are suffering, because pain connects us to one another. And there's something else here. Mark gives us a little intriguing hint in this one verse. Who else does he mention in that verse? These two names, right? Alexander and Rufus. Do you know Alexander and Rufus? Anybody? Well, the people that would have been hearing this or reading this did. I mean, imagine this. This is not long after Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection. That the people listening to Mark's gospel would have known, oh, Alex's and Rufus's dad. He was there? He was the one who was forced to carry the cross? That these were his sons. And the fact that he does that means that to whom Mark was writing his gospel, that the Christians in Rome, about 36 years later when Mark completes the gospel, they knew Alex and Rufus. And get this, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul mentions a greeting to a man named Rufus in Rome as a leader in the church. So you can just kind of backtrack, right? Simon of Cyrene was touched that day so much, transformed by being forced to carry a cross that was not his choosing, the cross of Jesus. And something changed in him that changed the trajectory of his family. Think about that, friends. Jesus brings partners in the pain, but because of Jesus, you have no idea what hangs in the balance when you step into someone else's pain. You have no idea. Even if it's something like, I didn't ask for this, right? The easier thing is to do what? Just wash my hands and walk away. Like, but being invited, being forced even, you know, that's why, friends, that you don't need a church to attend. You need a people to belong to. That's why we're here. To carry one another's pain, to walk people through the suffering times, to share the joys as well as the trials. That sometimes Jesus brings partners in the pain. That's why we are called to be together. See, friends, the suffering of Jesus reveals that our God is acquainted with grief and betrayal, suffering and pain. And that makes him a compassionate Savior who understands our darkest moments. And not only that, but he bears them with us. Jesus doesn't abandon us in our pain. He enters it. He enters it with you and with me. He enters into every sorrow, every mess, every hard thing we've been facing. Every cross that's ours, every one that's not. And he gives more than empathy, because his suffering is our victory. See, through the cross, Jesus was willing to suffer to rescue us. Jesus doesn't abandon us in our pain. He enters into it. That goes for you and for me, just as well as the people of Jesus' day. And so as I close the message today, we're just going to close in prayer as we come to the table. I'm going to read a scripture where the Apostle Paul talks about this in our prayer. And he talks about our sufferings. He talks about our pain and where Jesus is willing to enter in. And so let's pray. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.